Dead Sea. That's how you end up headed to destruction. Paving the road to nowhere, pour your life out for nothing. You pull my card, I'm bluffing. You know what's in my hand. Me, I just roll and trust you. You cause the dice to land. Some call it sovereign will. All I know is you the boss. Man, I'm so at ease. I'm so content. I'll play the background like it's an instrument. Some of you know what I'm talking about and some of you don't. But those are the rhymes of Grammy Award-winning artist Lecrae, in which in his song Background, he is describing within these eight lines the sovereignty and providence of God over all things, especially his life. Providence is a word that we don't use very often in our culture, but it has tremendous biblical and theological implications for our lives. You see, providence is God's sovereign working in and through all things to fulfill his purposes. The Westminster Confession describes providence as God's most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. Scripture is clear. God is in control of all things, and he is either directly or indirectly working in and through every detail of every moment of every day all over the cosmos. That's the providence and the sovereignty of God in which he is in control of all things, which means there's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as just chance or something randomly happening. He determines all things. He determines the roll of the dice. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its decision is from the Lord." I love how Charles Spurgeon said it like this. He says, "I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. From the sway of the daffodil in the wind to the setting of the sun, from the pump of every human heartbeat to the leap of the killer whale out of water, from the traffic rhythms on 280 to the grain of sand that is tumbling in the waves down on Gulf shores, God rules and reigns over all." Psalm 103, verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all." Y'all, the Lord sustains the universe by the word of his power, and he ain't weak. The Lord is the one who gives you life and breath, and he is not passive. He is not disengaged. God is strong and powerful, and he wants to meet with you today. And part of what I want to do is to increase your confidence in the sovereignty of God. I want to increase your confidence in the one that we just sang to. I want us to see the beauty and the majesty that Isaiah described in chapter 40, verse 26, when he was describing the stars. He said, "Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them each by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." This morning, be amazed at who God is in his sovereign care over all things, including your salvation. God, in his providential timing, meets and transforms those who call on his son, Jesus, and he makes us ambassadors to represent him to the world. God takes adversaries, and he providentially sets up meetings so that we can become ambassadors. Let me show you. Grab your Bible and turn with me to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. That's where we're going to be setting up camp this morning. We've already seen leading up to this point in Acts chapter 1 where Jesus ascended back into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God the Father. The church taps Matthias on the shoulder and he becomes the apostolic replacement for Judas Iscariot, all in chapter 1. In chapter 2, the church is birthed. Then in chapter 3, Peter and John heal a lame beggar. But then in chapter 4, you have a reprimand of the Sanhedrin against these apostles for preaching Jesus. God continues to do miracles and signs through these apostles, chapter 5. And as they preach Jesus, thousands upon thousands of people are coming to Christ. We're seeing a movement of God throughout the book of Acts as people are trusting in Jesus. But the Sanhedrin then pulls the apostles aside and beats them. They tell them, do not speak the name of Jesus again. You will not spread this. We are sick and tired of hearing what God is doing, and we just reject all of that. You need to stop. So in chapter 7, Stephen, who's a deacon, steps up, preaches a 52-verse sermon in chapter 7, and it leads to the Sanhedrin not only persecuting but executing Stephen. God then providentially uses the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution of Saul to lead to the spread of the gospel around the world, chapter 8. Saul has gone from holding the coats of those who are going to throw stones at Stephen in chapter 7, verse 58, to ravaging the church in Jerusalem, imprisoning men and women, chapter 8, verse 3, to now traveling 135 miles northeast from Jerusalem to Damascus, chapter 9. We see a movement here where Saul has a no-quit attitude. He believed that it is his God-given responsibility to stop this new movement. And he's going to do whatever it takes to stop them. But isn't it interesting? I want you to notice three things. The first is this. Saul was an adversary against Jesus. He was an adversary against Jesus. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Luke writes to us in chapter 9, verse 1, he says this. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. A phrase in verse 1, that he was breathing murderous threats, implies that Saul was consumed. He lived and breathed the elimination of Christ followers. This phrase, it pictures a wild beast that's snorting through his nostrils, about to unleash a rampage against his prey. Saul hated all who supported and belonged to Jesus. He not only threatened the church, Saul helped bring about the execution of those who belonged to the way. He told King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, he says, I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. You see, Saul thought that he was doing service to God by persecuting and executing followers of the way. So he goes, verse 1, to the high priest, Caiaphas, and he seeks permission for a full court press against these Christ followers. It didn't matter if it was men or women, verse 2. He was an equal opportunity persecutor. Everybody was included. And if you belonged to Jesus, his goal was to take you down. So he wanted to arrest them, bring these followers of Jesus back to Jerusalem so that they could experience the exact same sentence that Stephen received back in chapter 7. Saul was an adversary. He was an enemy against Jesus. But before you and I get self-righteous and begin throwing rocks at Saul, let us not forget that we were once enemies of Jesus. Before you and I come to the point in putting our faith in Jesus, we too were alienated from God. We were, Colossians 1:21, hostile in our minds because of our evil deeds. We lived as enemies of the cross, Philippians 3:18. While we were still enemies, Romans 5:10, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. For those who are in Christ, we were under God's wrath, Ephesians 2:3. But God, who is rich in mercy, who is abounding in steadfast love, came after us. He pursued us. He, through the cross, turns His enemies into friends. That's the power of the gospel. This is what Saul was seeking to stop. But listen, y'all, that used to be us. before you and I come to the point in which we're trusting in Jesus, we are enemies of God. We are adversaries. But God is in pursuit of us, and he meets us on our own Damascus Road. He meets you and I at the exact right time to bring us into the family of God. And here was Saul, verse 2, fierce in his opposition against Jesus. But God was orchestrating. God was setting up an encounter that would change Saul's life and the history of the world forever. Notice secondly, that Saul had a providential appointment with Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Look at verse 3. Luke writes, "Now as he was on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with Saul stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." This young Pharisee from Tarsus is in hot pursuit of those who belong to the way of Jesus. And as he approaches Damascus, Jesus providentially sets up an appointment. He sets up a meeting with Saul. Light from heaven shines around Saul and he falls to the ground. This is what happens when the glory of God shows up. We see this in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah sees the throne room of God. And what does he say? He says, "Woe is me, I am ruined." Okay, we see this in the Christmas story when the angels, the heavenly host, show up to the shepherds. It says they fall to the ground in great fear. When Jesus is transfigured up on the mountain in Matthew 17, 6, it says the disciples fell on their faces and they were terrified. And here in Acts chapter 9, the glory of Jesus so overwhelms Saul that he falls to the ground. You see, when you come into the presence of God, you will fall to the ground. You are so overwhelmed with the presence and the glory of God that you realize how ruined you are. And even this man who is persecuting the church, the glory of God shows up and he bows his knee. Don't look now, but Philippians chapter 2 says that there's coming a day in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's what's happening here. Saul is in the very presence of Christ. The glory of God is so overwhelming him that he falls to the ground. And notice what Jesus says to him in verse 4. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Wait a minute. Didn't Jesus already ascend back in chapter 1? He wasn't there. Why is Jesus saying, "Saul, you're persecuting me"? It's because Jesus so identifies with his church, with his disciples, that an attack against the church is an attack against Jesus himself. Jesus not only loves you, but he identifies with you, beloved, to the point that if anyone were to raise their voice against you, if anyone were to raise a finger to try and hurt you, Jesus says, "You're not just hurting my bride, you're hurting me." Husbands, let me ask you a question. I want you to imagine for just a moment, a man walks up to your wife, he gets in her face and begins to scream. He begins calling her names, he clenches his fists, and then he hits her. That right there, in your heart, that desire, that emotion, that righteous anger that you feel right now, like, "Oh snap, no he didn't." That desire, you're like, "I got to protect my wife." That desire you have to put your dukes up and say, "Let's dance." Okay, that desire right there. Why do we feel that way? It's because you and I identify with our bride. An assault against our wife is actually an assault against us. That is exactly how Jesus identifies with us. He says, an assault against my bride is an assault against me. And that's the point he's making here. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? But also notice where Jesus meets Saul. Not in the temple, not in a synagogue, but on a highway. I love how God does this. He's not constrained to have to work only in a building and a specific place. He is at work around the world drawing people to Christ in places that are very unexpected. I was having a conversation with a man last Sunday in our church in which he was telling me his story about how he came to faith in Jesus. And he was telling me that he was so committed to drugs and to alcohol that he abandoned his wife and his daughters. He went to go live off on his own. But then one day he was driving down Interstate 65 and God showed up. He repented of his sin. He gave up drugs and alcohol. God restored his marriage. God restored him back to his family. He's now a passionate follower of Jesus. He's a soul winner. And by the way, now he's a deacon at Westwood. That's what God does. He meets a man on an interstate to draw him to Jesus. God will show up in the most unexpected ways if you and I will have eyes to see him at work. And that's what he's doing with Saul. And right now, in the roadsides of Europe, across the savannas of Africa, in the citrus fields of Belize, God is drawing men and women and children to faith in Jesus. He is at work in drawing people to Christ, and he is meeting them in the most unexpected places. God meets people so that they can come to know him. It's a providential appointment. Even right now, Jesus is about to meet with an atheistic college professor, a strung-out drug addict, a money-hungry abortion doctor, a prom queen socialite, and he is meeting them right where they are so that they might come and know him. You see, Saul was seeking to stop the movement of God. He's seeking to arrest Jesus' disciples. He has been persecuting the church, and then he meets Jesus. If you're here today, and you are not sure if you're like, you know, there's no way Jesus could ever forgive me for what I've done. There is no way God can love me because of my past and all the things that nobody knows about but I know about. There's no way he can forgive me. God is saying, look at Saul of Tarsus. Look at an enemy who was seeking to destroy the church. This is why Paul says, in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. There is hope for you today. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, please hear me. There is nothing you have ever done that can stop Jesus from loving you. The cross of Jesus is sufficient to cover your sin. The blood of Jesus is enough to forgive you of all the jacked up stuff in your past. That's the power of the gospel. And here we see Jesus meeting with Saul of Tarsus, the man who is seeking to stop those who follow Jesus. And he meets him, and there is radical transformation. Know this, that God has providentially brought you here today so that you might hear and know and experience his love, so that you might know that in Jesus you can be forgiven and redeemed and restored. And that's what Jesus does. There is nothing he can't do. Nothing in your life he can't address. There is no sin that he can't forgive. That's the power of Jesus. But notice verse 8, how the Lord got Saul's attention. The Lord took away his sight so that he could see. Isn't that funny? The Lord takes away his ability to see physically so that he can see spiritually. God will do whatever it takes to get our attention. Here is a prideful, sinful man who was steadfast on trying to destroy the work of Jesus. So Jesus takes away his eyesight for 3 days. He says, you're not going to see so that Saul could see the light of the glory of Christ in the face of Jesus. This is what's happening here. He shows up and transforms him so that he can't see for 3 days, so that spiritually his eyes could be opened. Listen to how Hosea addresses this in Hosea chapter 6. He says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Jonah was torn and struck down by God and went into the belly of a fish. But after 3 days, he was raised up. Saul was torn and struck down by God and was led into Damascus. But after 3 days, he was raised up. Jesus was torn and struck down by God at the cross and was put in the tomb. But after 3 days, he was raised up. This is what God does. He providentially orders tragedy to display his power. He is working in every detail of every moment, drawing people to himself. Jesus even takes his adversaries, sets up divine appointments so that, thirdly, they can become ambassadors. Ambassadors. As Saul makes his way to Damascus, God then taps a disciple on the shoulder whose name is Ananias. And in chapter 9, verse 11, it says this, and the Lord said to Ananias, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Here Jesus is making clear to both Saul and Ananias at the same time what they are supposed to do. But Ananias isn't so sure. He hesitates. He's like, okay, Lord, I am not sure if this is what you really want me to do. God just is telling me to go lay my hands on the very man who is seeking to kill me. So Ananias is hesitating. He feels like a lamb that's being thrown to a lion. So he, verse 13 and 14, questions God's call for him to go. Which, y'all, this is typically what happens when God calls us to a task to go and do something for him. We're like, okay, are you sure you want to do this? This is what Moses did in Exodus chapter 3 when God called him to go to Pharaoh in Egypt. He hesitated. God, are you sure? This is what Jonah did when God called him to go to Nineveh in Jonah chapter 1. God, are you sure? This is what Zechariah did when God told him his son Elizabeth would bear a son, John the Baptist, in Luke chapter 1. God, are you sure? Yet God has his purposes for calling people to be his ambassadors. Ambassadors represent a king. Excuse me. They carry the king's messages to foreign lands. So Jesus responds to Ananias and his questions and his unsurety about what he's supposed to do. Verse 15, but Jesus said to him, go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Go. Where have we heard that before? The Great Commission. This whole series, Here We Go, is about rallying. It's about equipping us to go and fulfill the Great Commission. It's about going to spread the name of Jesus throughout our community, throughout our neighbors, and to the nations. This word go he gives to Ananias is the same word of go into all the world and preach the gospel, Mark 16, 15. Go and make disciples of all nations, Matthew 28, 19. Jesus is commissioning Ananias to go be his ambassador to the most dangerous man in the world at that moment. He is sending him to a dangerous place to preach Jesus. Jesus says here in verse 15, he is choosing Saul. You see, this call to ministry, it's not based upon whimsy. It's not based upon impulse, but it's the sovereign choosing of God. Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul, would later write 13 New Testament letters. And later, he would describe this call, this choosing. Verse 15 in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. An apostle, not from men, nor through men, but through Jesus Christ, Galatians 1:1. And for this, I was appointed a preacher. I was appointed an apostle, 1 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 1. Jesus had chosen and called this man to be his ambassador to the world, for he was carrying the name of Jesus before three people groups, verse 15. Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Jesus is saying, my name will be made known amongst the nations because I'm going to use this blasphemer to start a movement. And as we read throughout the book of Acts and the rest of the New Testament, we see where Paul fulfills exactly what Jesus said he would do. But let me ask you a question. What if Ananias said no? What if he said, Lord, I hear you, but I can't do this. I'm not going to do this. It's the most dangerous man in the world. I've got a family to watch out for. I've got a retirement I got to take care of. I can't risk anything like this. If he had said no, the gospel would not have gone forth to thousands upon thousands of people. We would not see churches being planted throughout Asia Minor and into Western Europe. We wouldn't have the New Testament letters of Paul, which, by the way, how many of us in this room have given our lives to Jesus based upon a verse that Paul wrote? It's amazing the impact. Praise God that when Jesus told Ananias to go, he said yes. Ananias did listen. He did obey. And because he did, untold billions of people have put their faith in Jesus, all because Ananias said yes. All because God providentially met an adversary and made him into an ambassador. The call is to go. Ananias, go. Westwood, go. This is a call. This is a commission from our heavenly King saying, we've got work to do amongst the nations. There are those who I want to reach who are going to spread my name around the world. 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is what Jesus is telling us. I'm sorry, Paul tells us. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that's who we are, ambassadors for Christ. And that's what God does. He makes his appeal through us. And this is what we do. We implore people, be reconciled to God. Put your faith in Jesus. He bled and died for you on the cross. Repent and believe. And this is what we do for the rest of our lives. If you are still breathing, you have a purpose. You have a mission. And it is to go and tell people about Jesus. You're his ambassador. But Kenneth, I'm not called. Well, if you're in Christ, yes, you are. Well, Kenneth, I'm not very good at speaking. Neither was Paul. Neither was Moses. But Kenneth, I can't stand up in front of the thousands of people. You don't have to. The greatest influence, I believe, through this church is not necessarily going to be from this place, but it's going to be through all of us going out there. It is sending the people of God out into the community, out to the nations, so that they might know the good news of Jesus. We want to see the name of Jesus spread, his fame known for those who have yet to hear and believe. And even though Ananias knew that Paul would preach, because Jesus told him, verse 15, before kings and Jews and Gentiles, he probably had no idea the depth of impact that Paul would make. You and I, we have no idea the impact that our neighbor, our coworker, our teammate, the guy sitting next to us on the airplane, will one day make for the gospel. But they won't be able to make that impact. They won't be able to share something they don't have. And the only way that they can be sent out on mission is if they first believe. And the only way they first believe is if you and I will open our mouths. And you'll never know what God may do through these people. Where they plant churches, or they preach in nursing homes, or they invest in widows and orphans. Maybe they raise godly children, or maybe they even win a Grammy. What matters is we get to be a part of God's work, of taking adversaries and providentially making ambassadors, just like Saul, just like me, and just like you.